seated and open your Bibles, please, to the little 1 John. It was 2 weeks ago that we began the text, and 3 weeks ago we began the introduction to the text. And because 2 weeks ago many of you were not able to make it because of the weather, we did through verse 4. And so let me go back and just review a couple of things in our text. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Number 2, we have seen with our eyes. Number 3, we have looked upon. Number 4, our handles have handled. And it's the word of life. So the Lord Jesus is called the word of life in verse 1. Verse 2, notice the brackets around verse 2. So he's going to expand upon the word of life. Verse 2, for the life was made known or manifested. Again, we have seen it. We bear witness. We show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested unto us, shown unto us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Two weeks ago, I shared with you that this is a very unusual passage of Scripture. If you'll notice in your Bibles, as you've got them open, there's a comma at the end of verse 1. There is a comma or a semicolon after verse 2, and a period at the end of verse 3. So it is verse 3 that you're going to find the end of the sentence. Normally when we write, we make the subject fairly close to the beginning of the text, but the subject is found in verse 3. And so the subject here is that which we have seen. And so the subject is clear down towards the end of the text, we. And then the verb that follows really the subject, the subject's action is declare or announce unto you. And this really breaks down, what did they declare and what did they announce? And he went back to verse 1, and in verse 1 we have what is called four relative clauses. And those four clauses, he says, we declare that we have heard, that we have seen, that we have stared, and our hands have handled the word of life. And then he wraps it up with what we call two purpose clauses, which is in verse 4. And so the result of that in verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And in verse 3 was that we can have fellowship one with another. And so just think with me for a moment. We, the subject, he declares, John declares or announces that we have, one, heard the Lord, seen the Lord, looked upon the Lord, and handled the Lord. And the result of that is fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And verse 4, real joy. The word joy that's been spoken of in testimonies tonight. I'd like to think with you, beginning in verse 5, and we're under no pressure, so we can stop anywhere, even if we don't get to the end of the chapter. But I'd like for you to know the declaration in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. So this is the declaration that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Notice the discovery from this declaration. And if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, verse 8 is a deception that many people are deceived about. So the declaration, verse 5, the discovery, 6 and 7 of fellowship. And now notice this deception. Verse 8 says, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John sometimes is difficult because it is not a clear breakdown that just systematically or logically flows. He kind of returns to different subjects over and over again. Some look at 1 John as kind of like going around a staircase, and you're working your way up, but you're going around the same point as you go up. And that is how he kind of develops some of the themes here in 1 John. I want you to note in verse 6, please. In verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie. That's a problem that he's going to deal with. Verse 8. And then there are those who say that we have no sin. That's a problem that he must deal with. In verse 10, and then it says, and if we say that we have not sinned. So there are three problems here in this text that he addresses. The first one is those who say that they walk in light, but yet they walk in darkness. Number two, those that say they have no sin, that they're sinless. And number three, those who say that they just don't sin. So let's look at the declaration in verse 5. This then is the message that we have heard of him. I like the way that this begins. This is the message that we have heard from him, that we've heard from the Lord Jesus. So I want to remind you that we're looking at a passage of scripture that the Lord Jesus, through John, the apostle, is communicating to us. I want to remind you that he heard the Lord Jesus. He saw the Lord Jesus. He looked upon or stared at the Lord Jesus. He even had his hands touched the Lord Jesus. And so what we have here is truth that is being taught to us through the apostles, exactly from the Lord Jesus. And so he had a first hand concerning the knowledge, the truth that we're going to look at tonight. And so he had heard these things from Jesus himself. Our last time together, with great delight, we looked at this passage of scripture in verses 1 through 4. And we just thought about the person of the Lord Jesus. What a joy it would be to be able to have the Lord Jesus come in to the room tonight and stand here in front of us with the microphone and just to be able to share his heart with us. The Lord Jesus is sharing his heart with us tonight through John as he makes this announcement to his audience. Notice the words, we declare unto you. And so during Christmas time especially, it was neat when I came home from work and I went out to the mailbox and I opened the door to the mailbox and I reached into the mailbox and I took out a handful of cards and notes and letters and bills and I kind of shuffled them in my hand as I looked at them and kind of arranged them, took them inside, laid them down so Josefina would look at them. And as I was going through them, what if one of them said, from John the Apostle, this text we declare unto you. And so it is literally a message from the Lord Jesus himself through John the Apostle. And understanding God is very important. Notice how he begins in verse 5. He says that God is light. We have to philosophize a little bit about that and try and understand what do you think is behind the idea that God is light. To the heathen, often they would look at God as maybe an angry, a being that needs to be appeased by some kind of a blood animal sacrifice. To the Greeks, they looked at him like a supernatural, superhuman deity, something like, quote, Superman. To the philosophers, they looked at him as just an abstract force. But to a biblicist, we have some guidelines that helps us understand who God is. It says that God is light. I have a really bright light on me tonight. I can see really, really well. You're sitting there in light. As we left Milford, it was coming down on 108 tonight. There was a car ahead of us that, in fact, passed us and went on through. And it had absolutely no lights on. I was able to see, though, that the plate was from Massachusetts, so I understood. But we grasp a little bit about what the concept of what light is. John wrote in the gospel, he said, God is a spirit. And so they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is immaterial. We understand that. 1 John 4:8 says, John wrote and said, God is love. And so we can see that as a characteristic that he just exhibits love. 1 John 5, we read where God is light, life. And so without God, you are dead. And you kind of grasp that. So what is the concept here when he says that God is light? We must just be reminded of, for instance, James 1 verse 7 says that he is the father of lights. With him there is no variableness or shadow of turning. John chapter 8 says Jesus called himself the light of the world. And so the idea of him being a light is something that we need to grapple with a little bit. When we went to Israel, one of the things that we did, I think it was the last time or the time before last, we decided that we would also go and climb Mount Sinai. And we got up, those of you who were with us, I believe it was 3 o'clock in the morning or 2:30 in the morning. To be able to go out, and we gathered together and took a bus and went to the very basis of the mountain where there is an old just an old building there. It was a monastery, I believe now, but it was an old building. And we began to climb. As we climbed Mount Sinai, we worked our way on a single path all the way up. And at times you could see there were a few other lights on that path, but the way it wound up, it was difficult to be able to see until we got to the very top. And then as we got to the very top, sun began to lighten the horizon a little bit, and the sun began to come up. As it did, we found that there were thousands of people also that climbed the mountain at the same time. And afterwards, we worked our way down, and as we got down, we stopped a little bit at that monastery and then went back. And Exodus tells us that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, I remember standing there at a particular place that they say is where Moses would have stood. But we read these words in Exodus chapter 34, that his face glowed, reflecting God. God is light. His face glowed. When Jesus was at the Mount of the Transfiguration, and that story is found in the book of Matthew, it says that Jesus' face, it just shined, showing as the sun. In fact, his garments were as white as light. We know the story really well in the book of Exodus of what we call the Shekinah glory. And that's found in the book of Exodus chapter 13. And there it is where it says, and God appeared to the Israeli people as a light, as a fact, as a pillar of fire. And so God is light. I believe that we understand that God is light in the context of moral light, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, it is absolutely pure and perfect. I believe we understand that as enlightenment from an intellectual standpoint, and that God is omniscient and that he knows everything. But here is this concept of absolute truth that we need to think about and meditate on, the fact that God is light. How is God light? And then it says, and in him is no darkness at all. Psalm 104 says, God clothed himself in light. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is the light of my salvation. So what does it mean, in him is no darkness? Now notice it says, in him is no darkness at all. At all. Again, intellectually, the light refers to he is truth, and darkness would be ignorance. And morally, he is holy and pure, and darkness would be sinful and impure. This is a double negative. Notice the words. It says there is in him no darkness at all. A double negative. And so it means that there is no imperfection in God. There is no flaw. There is no mistake. There's no weakness. There's no easy going on sin. And so there is a double negative here. There is no error, no evil in God. Again, the Greek text is a double negative, the strongest negative possible. There's not a single bit of error or evil in God. None whatsoever. So God is light, and in him is absolutely no darkness of all. That is a declaration. Now, notice a discovery with me in verse 6. So if we understand that declaration, note this discovery. If we say we have fellowship, the word fellowship is the word koinonia. And it means partnership. It means participation. It means we're connected to him. So if we say that we're connected to him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. Now, we, that's us as Christians. The we is a first person plural. You'll notice I have taken a red pen and I have marked, a green pen and marked the word we. For instance, notice how many times it's used in verse 8. Will you look at verse 8 in your Bibles? If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so he's really underscoring that he's talking to those we, including himself, John, who is a believer. So he's referring to us who know him as our personal Savior. In fact, the word we and us is used 18 times here in this letter of 1 John. So if we koinonia, partnership, participate with God, have that fellowship with God, and by the way, intimacy with God is the very essence of the Christian life. Knowing him, experiencing him, feeling his presence, experiencing his presence in your life. I believe Paul had that in mind when he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So it isn't just knowing intellectually, but it's experiencing God's presence in your life. I remember a year or so ago going to home for an evening meal. And as we sat down at the meal, there was an extra place sitting and an empty chair. And I said, oh, who else is coming for dinner? And they said that we always set a place for the Lord just to remind us of his presence, always with us. I have a friend who, when he drives, it was particularly in the context of driving down to Massachusetts, but you can, anyway, when he drives, he makes sure that the seat beside him is empty. And I asked about that, and he says, I just want to have the realization that the Lord Jesus is here in the car with me all the time. Now, those are just little crude, simple things that we sometimes forget and do not experience the presence of God in our life. But here we partner with the participation. We fellowship with God, which is the very, very essence of our Christian life. And that's what our Christian life is, experiencing God. I'd say it's synonymous with being saved, but not just being saved, but enjoying the presence of Christ in our heart. And so as a Christian, as we who profess to know the Lord, we partner with Him, participate with Him. And now our text says, if we say that we have partnered with Him, koinonia, with Him, and walk in darkness. You say, Pastor Larry, what does it mean to walk in darkness? Walk means to live in moral darkness or to dwell in moral darkness. This is a what's called a linear present tense, and it means to habitually live a lifestyle of immorality or of darkness. So to walk or to live or to dwell in darkness, it defines our character. It defines our characteristics. When you walk, you begin with one step, a step of faith when we trust Christ. But walking involves the progress advancing through life. And so I ask you, have you taken that step to trust Christ and began your walk? And then as you are walking, are you continuing to increase in the partnership and participating in the life of Christ? If we say that we have partnership with Him and yet we walk in darkness, He is so strong when He says, we lie. And so someone says, I'm a Christian. The text says, we lie if we don't practice the truth. Several times when I've been, especially in the Southland, and witnessed and passed out tracts, I've had people respond to me and say, the last time I gave a track out, the last time I was down south, I gave a track. It was at a motorcycle shop. And I said, sir, I'm a pastor. I know Christ is my personal Savior. I said, do you go to church? And he said, of course. And I said, where? And he said, Baptist. He says, we're all Baptists here in the South. That's not true. And I said, are you a Christian? And he looked at me with disgust and said, of course I'm a Christian. I told you I was a Baptist. That doesn't make someone a Christian. You know, it was very frustrating to me. You know, you can say that you're Christian, but if you don't walk in truth, you live a lie. We lie and do not the truth if we don't practice truth. This morning, we were on a very earthy subject about simply paying taxes and having respect for those in authority over us. You know, and so we say we're Christian. If we don't pay our taxes, we lie. We're not doing the truth of the word. We're not. If we don't have respect for those in authority over us, we lie, you know, and we do not the truth. And so we are to flesh out truth in our life. It's one thing to know scriptures. When we lived in Pontiac, Michigan, Jack Van Impe, we'd see him at different times. And sometimes, you know, I was a young guy preaching and in walked Dr. Jack Van Impe, who had at that time all the New Testament memorized and one third of the Old Testament memorized. You can memorize all the Bible, but you still have to flesh out the truth. We lie and we do not the truth. And so, note, and not that we don't speak the truth, but we don't flesh out the truth. And it is bothersome sometimes, and you say, are you a Christian? Yes. And that people give the right answer, but they live like the devil. We lie and we do not the truth. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is becoming a new creature. I mean, he's continuing to change, present tense. And so this is a tremendous truth. One, a declaration that God is light. Number two, the discovery. And that is that we have fellowship with Him. And if we do not walk in light, we don't do the truth. Verse 7, as we move through this discovery, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, notice it says, but if we walk, the word walk there is also translated in other places, if we live in the light as he is in the light. And so we're talking about our conduct. How do people see you at work tomorrow on Monday? How do people see you as your neighbors? What is your conduct like? What are the words like when someone does pull in front of you, you know, and cut you off? Or you're standing in line at Walmart and someone jumps in front of you. The text says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we're called out of darkness into his glorious light as he is in the light. His nature, his essence, his sphere. Years ago, there used to be a little, like a rubber band that many wore that said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I believe that that's the heart of what he's talking about here. You know, we need to live the truth. One of the neat things about this text, those who also live truth with us, notice the text, gives us fellowship with one another. I really struggle with those who say they're Christian and, quote, live like the devil. I really don't enjoy being with them if they lie. I really don't enjoy with those who are Christians that take the Lord's name in vain and yet they say they're a Christian. I really don't enjoy being, I would rather be with someone who's not saved. Our text says when we really live the Christian life, that God is outlining for us in truth, the Word, we're going to have fellowship with one another, partnership with one another. We're going to participate. We're going to share. We're going to koinonia with one another. And so a right relationship with God brings a right relationship with one another. Can I repeat that? A right relationship with God brings a right relationship with one another. It's very difficult to have a right relationship with others if you don't have the right relationship with God. And so that gives us fellowship one with another. And so a bad relationship with God brings bad relationship with others. And so I am so glad that this verse kind of wraps things up with these words. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'm not going to spend much time there because we're not going to get to verse 9. We'll stop here with verse 8. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll deal with that in our next time together. But let me just say, I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. Elizabeth had an aunt that sang solos. And she was going to a particular denominational church, and she sang one of the songs that we sung tonight that talked about the blood of Jesus Christ. And afterwards, the pastor came up, and he was embarrassed, and he said he was kind of red in his neck, and she describes how that he was very upset, and he pulled her aside. There was some people in the background, and her uncle, Elizabeth's uncle, was there, and he said, I don't want you ever, ever to mention the blood at all in any of your music or in this church again, or you'll never sing again. You know, and the Bible is very clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood. I don't have a problem when I cut myself and it bleeds. Some people look at it and pass out. I just say, oh, wow, look at that, you know, and go get super glue and super glue it shut, you know, and that's it. I mean, I have broken bones where they suck out through my skin and go, wow, I've never seen a bone like that before, you know, and I don't have problems. I've broken ribs and motorcycle accidents and racing and arms and shoulders and all kinds of things. And I just have a high pain threshold. Not everyone is the same way. When they look at blood, they just pass out. It was 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. You say, Pastor Larry, what's the emphasis on blood? Because the Old Testament said that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. One of the things that has been controversy in the recent past is to emphasize that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again, and that is true. But those who would say, I'm going to emphasize the fact that he died so I don't have to use the word blood, they're wrong. His blood was shed to show that he died. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. I use the word, it was a violent, vicarious death of cross, on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, paid for our sins. And we had communion last week, so I won't go through, you know, all that went through the Lord Jesus from the moment that he knelt in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed so hard that the capillaries in his forehead burst. He shed blood. He was taken, and his beard was plucked out. He shed his blood. They took fists and they beat him on the face after they plucked out his beard. And so his face was already raw and he shed his blood. They took the crown of thorns made from the acacia tree, you know, and put it on his forehead. And they say that the most profuse area for bleeding is the capillaries in the forehead. You know, if you just cut yourself a little bit in the forehead, you bleed a lot. And they drove those down into his forehead with a stick that they were mocking him as a scepter until his face must have just been dripping with blood. The Bible says that they took what we call a cat of nine tails, a stick maybe 18 inches long with leather about the same length. And in it, it had lead weights and it had broken glass. And it had pieces of steel. And they whipped him with that. Most men sentenced to die, they did this and they died before they were even nailed to the cross. His abdomen would have been torn open to where his insides, many men had to literally hold their insides in or they would have died as they were being whipped. I can't imagine what his back looked like. Often I use the expression, his back hung like crimson icicles, as those the hunks of skin all torn from that steel and glass and rock that beat his flesh. And we know the Lord Jesus weakened from all of that loss of blood. Then they took a mockery of a robe, probably the purple robe that a Roman soldier wore as a cape, and place it on top of that. You know how painful it is when you have a bad injury and you put a Band-Aid on it and it dries and then you pull it off? You know, that's what they did. They put it on, mocked him, made fun of him, and then they pulled it off. And then when they got to Calvary, put nails in his feet and nails in his hand, it was very difficult. It's amazing that he lived as long as he did, as he hung there on the cross. Our text says that it was the blood of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have shed their blood for another person. But this is the blood of God's Son. God the Son, the Son of God. And so he just did not just die for our sins. He died a violent, vicious, and I'll say vicarious in our place, death for our sins. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Here is where we're going to begin as we deal a little bit with verse 9 in our next time together to understand what it is to have our sins completely and totally cleansed. And so I want to close with these words. Verse 8, so if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 8 is really powerful. If we say that we have no sin. Now, I want you to know, please look at your Bibles. It does not say here, if we say that we don't sin, that's plural, sins, but it's singular. If we say that we have no sin, I'm going to add the word nature. We deceive ourselves. And so this is the old nature, the sin that's the flesh, as some people would say, that's inside of us. I'm reminded of the verse that we use on Sunday mornings so often. That is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why do we sin? Sinned? Because we have a sinful nature. This is singular here. Romans chapter 7 says, verse 18, Paul says, for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so whether you call it a sin nature or old nature, but it's still with us. That is why we sin. I remember being in Edinburgh, Scotland, there on High Street, and going to St. Giles Cathedral. And John Knox was the pastor there. And while he was there, he said these words. He said, sin is with us. And if we deny that, we cheat ourselves. It means the truth is not in us. The difficulty with that is that today, the day that we live, the humanistic teaching says that man is basically good. My problem is that I watch Channel 9 News. And I have a difficult time believing from Channel 9 that man is basically good. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible tells us the man is not basically good. The man is basically bad. The nature is sin. Sometimes they'll say it's a genetic weakness. Sometimes they'll say it's just a disease, for instance, of alcoholism. Or others will say it's a psychological dysfunction. But the Bible calls it sin, a sinful nature. And so how do we deal with that? The text simply says we deceive ourselves if we say that we do not sin, have a sinful nature. And so Ecclesiastes says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I love Romans 3:12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That was by Paul, who I think would be one of the greatest Christians who walked the face of the earth. And 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, there is no man that sinneth not. And so don't be deceptive to think that you have reached a point where you do not sin, or that you do not have a nature underneath a desire to do that which is dishonorable before the Lord. Now, what do we do with that? Our next time together, we're going to deal with one of the greatest verses in the Scripture. The last part of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us, and we'll talk about that. And verse 9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not as easy as you might just glance at and look. Because we've got to balance the fact that when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that your sins were forgiven you, past, present, and future. If that is so, why do we need to confess our sin? Verse 9. We're going to deal with that next time that we're together. I remember going to a Youth for Christ rally. A fellow by the name of Don Loney was speaking. And he was talking about some of you who are Christian teens, and I had just been saved. And he said, Sylvia, you need to go to the medicine chest. The medicine chest for every Christian is 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he's faithful just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I never forgot that as a young person right after I got saved. It's one of the first scriptures. I think the second verse, my first verse I memorized was John 3:16, and 1 John 1:9 would have been the second verse that I ever memorized. Next time, we're going to talk about the joy of having sins forgiven. And we need that. Amen? Because of what we've seen tonight, that we have a sinful nature, that we do sin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this kind of a philosophical thought of who God is, that he is light, and how that that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And if we do walk in light and do right, that you forgive us of our sin. And that is so wonderful. And we're so grateful. We'll just tonight thank you for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. I just want you to know that I'm struggling with depression tonight. There's a fellow by the name of Augusta who is part of our church. Mr. Augusta and his bride are at Honolulu, Hawaii right now. And they keep sending me pictures of Hawaii. So I'm really struggling with my old nature tonight. Thank you, the Lord. Bless you. You're dismissed.